We're considering the practical section of this glorious epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And in the last study, we were looking at the gifts of the ascended Christ. And these gifts, we noted, were not things, but they were men. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, verse 8, and he gave gifts to men. And these gifts, in verse 11, and he gave. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or shepherds, and teachers. Now, the whole of this ministry, we noted, was for the body of Christ. That's a very, very big point. We might think, of course, the need of the evangelization of the world. We might think of the need of the whole world. But the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, doesn't bring that in here. When Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, in ascension, it was in view of the calling out and the building up of this company which he terms his body. And that should speak to us, it should tell us that this must be then a very important phase of God's purpose. If he's gone to all that trouble with a view to the calling out and building up of the fullness of him. That's one of its titles in chapter 1, the church, the fullness of Christ, the one that fills all in all. Now, we noted last time, for the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, that meant not so much making them perfect as readjusting them. They needed it after the laying aside of the people of Israel, the chosen nation, chosen in God's plan, in and through Abraham, dominating the scene from Jacob downwards, right down to the end of the Acts. They are now laid aside in unbelief because of their rejection of Christ, and the need now for God's children, especially slave Gentiles, who before had been partaking of Israel's spiritual things, as Romans has told us. Now there's no Israel to partake. They're in unbelief. They're in ignorance and hardness of heart. The need for now for some new revelation from God, and that revelation was given through Paul the prisoner. And here we have it in this first epistle that he wrote from his Roman prison. To readjust them to the new calling. For the work of service, ministry, not just ministry in a pulpit, ministry, service. All service for God in this body is called ministry. And now for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of this company which is called his body. Now, edification is so important, and we know again that it occurs three times in this chapter. Three times. We've had it in this verse 12, and we have it also in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, building up. And the last part of verse 16, the growth of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there is another three. We found that so often in this great letter. Everything going in threes, not in twos or fours, but groups of three. Now I'm going to ask you to pause here and just think of this a little longer. Building up. I think I said in the last study that it's so easy to pull down. It's so easy to be destructive. You can do that very quickly. You can soon pull something down, but you can't build it as quickly. And God's truth, first of all, is constructive. And God is very concerned that his truth should be constructive to his redeemed children. Otherwise, we've got no sure foundation to build on. Let's see how the Apostle Paul looked at this. We'll turn to some of the occurrences of this in his writings. You turn back to the Epistle to the Romans and the 15th chapter, Romans 15. And the second verse. Let every one of us please his neighbour well, just to sort of tickle his fancy, just to be on good terms with him? No. To please his neighbour for his good, to edification. The edification of one's neighbour. And then come to the second letter to the Corinthians and see what the apostle has there to say concerning his ministry. Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction. See, not destructive, but constructive, for your building up, as the word means. Or let us look at chapter 12, and verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your building up, for your edifying. Everything we do, says the apostle, has that in mind, your edifying. Chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, building up, and not to destruction. Shall we go back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter? 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And that's the acid test. Do they edify or don't they? All things edify not. One more. 1 Thessalonians. And the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now that's some of the references that Paul makes in his own writing to this continual stress upon edification. So this should be and will be a mark of a God-given ministry. Does it edify? Does it build up in truth? And when I say truth, of course, I don't mean any abstract truth, any conception that the human mind can have of truth, but the truth of God's word. That's the truth for the Christian. Thy word is truth, the Saviour said. Just as he himself is the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So here's the acid test of all ministry. Is it building up in the things of God's word? Is it building up in the things of Christ? Because if it isn't, then I'm afraid, well, however fair it may seem on the surface, it's falling vastly below God's standard, and it won't achieve what the Holy Spirit wills. You see, God cannot work through any ministry that does not minister his truth, the truth of his word. Because if we don't give the word of God in its purity, what has the Holy Spirit to work on? If I can only pass on God's word in truth, that leaves the pure seed of the word in the hearts of my listeners, and the Holy Spirit has something to work on, the very word which he himself has inspired. If I only give my thoughts, or my opinions, or the opinions of others, well, they may be very fallible. They may not be truth, and God's got nothing to work on. So let's be thankful then that God is building us all up. Let's be quite sure it's in his word, of course, that as we go from day to day, from week to week, and month to month, that we are knowing more and more of this blessed book, that we are being built up in the truth of it. If that's so, believe me, we've got something that's not perishable, something that's eternal. The word of God, which, as Peter puts it, lives and abides, how long? Forever. So here's something then that's everlasting, something that, oh my word, you can call that concrete if you like. It's rock foundation. So for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. That is what these ministers, these servants, were given by the ascended Christ for, to build up in truth, the truth of the scriptures, the members of the body of Christ. Now here's another goal, another unity. We've had the unity of the Spirit sevenfold. Now we've got a sevenfold unity of the faith. And faith is parallel in the scriptures with truth, a body of truth committed. Till we all come or arrive at. This is something to attain. This is a goal to reach, which shows us that we don't get there automatically the moment we're saved. This is something for those who have life in Christ, who have been saved, now to go on and seek to attain. Till we all arrive at in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Occasionally, as we've seen in our past studies, our English version translates this word knowledge as at knowledge, and quite rightly, because it isn't just facts. It's facts that work out in practice. That's what acknowledgement means, doesn't it? I can know the truth, but I may not acknowledge it in my life. It may be just an opinion that I'm holding in my mind. But that isn't what God wants. He wants the truth to work powerfully in and through us all. It's the acknowledgement of Christ, the acknowledgement of the Son of God, that matters. And that acknowledgement is something that must come to us in practice day by day, not merely on Sundays when we go to church or chapel, not merely when we sit and read the word, but in the very tenor, the very working out of life in all its aspects. Unto a perfect man. I pointed out that the word perfect here in verse 13 is not the same as the word perfecting in verse 12. And it's rather unfortunate that our English version translates the same. The word perfecting of verse 12 means to readjust. To readjust. Whereas this word in verse 13 means maturity. It means adulthood. The very opposite of childhood. And just to show you that, we'll turn to one more reference which uses the same word, and I think throws this light upon it. 1 Corinthians, and the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, and the 20th verse. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now you can understand, you can appreciate, can't you, he's contrasting children with grown-up people. See? Don't be children in understanding. You ought to be mature in your thinking and your understanding, but be grown-up men. Now look at the margin, if you've got a margin for your Bible, in connection with the word men. It says Greek, perfect, of a ripe age. That's what my margin says. Perfect, of a right age. It's the same word that we have in Ephesians 4. So this word perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means of a ripe age. It means an adult. I've translated men. Grown up men. So we've got a different word then. This is a goal to reach. It is that we go on until we are fully grown spiritually. Till we, having left spiritual babyhood behind, that's the way we started when we were saved. New life in Christ. A mere child, a mere baby. But growing up, leaving all that behind until you can now you listen to it, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that overwhelming phrase obviously speaks of adulthood, doesn't it? That could never be true of a baby, could it? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And even this word stature again in the Greek brings before our minds something different from height. We use it though, we talk about stature, the height of a person. But not through the Greek, it can mean height, but it can also mean adulthood again. I'm going to ask you to see the way it's used in the Gospel of John. The 9th chapter. The 9th chapter. The healing of the man that was born blind. And they come and ask his parents. You remember how they asked his parents how he was healed. The opposers of the Lord. And they said, well, in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But for what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. Now, those words of age is this very word stature. They didn't say to him, well, he's 6 foot high, ask him. That wouldn't have made sense. But he's grown up. He didn't answer for himself. He's of age. So you can see this Greek word can mean something more than just height. Again, it's conveying to our minds adulthood, of age. So you've got two words there which speak of this full-grown experience. Believe me, friends, this is something to arrive at. This word perfect here, adult, is one of the most important words for a believer that we have in the whole of the New Testament. It's a key to the letter to the Hebrews. It comes in the Sermon on the Mount. It comes in the Epistle to the Philippians. In the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, it doesn't mean sinless, as I pointed out. Because if that was true, the Lord is asking the impossible. Fancy Christ saying to any sinner, even though that sinner be saved by grace, you be as perfect as God is in heaven. Well, can anyone be as perfect as God? We know that can never be attained this side of glory. We're going to be as perfect as him one day. We're going to be presented holy, spotless, perfect, without blemish. Oh yes, but that won't be this side of the grave. It'll be the other side, in glory. But if be mature, that's another thing entirely. Grow up. Grow up. God is very concerned, like any parent, normal earthly parent would be, that his children grow up. And it's such a pity, isn't it, when you don't see that. In fact, it's terribly tragic when you don't see that in natural life. Children that don't develop and don't grow up physically and mentally are a tragedy, must be a terrible concern to parents. And don't we think that our Heavenly Parent is like that? Isn't he concerned when so many of his children don't grow? They've got life, but no growth. This is part of a goal, and that goal of his is being spoiled when his children don't grow. Now, this church, the Lord's will is that they should grow to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Overwhelming praise. And anything less than that won't do. This is part of God's great plan for this church. And then again, to show you that we are dealing with adulthood, note the contrast of the next verse. That we henceforth be no more children. You be grown up. And don't be, the Greek says, babies. Children. Tossed to and fro. You see, there's nothing settled about a child mentally. It can't be, because they haven't got this mental maturity. And children, spiritually, are an easy prey for the evil one, as this verse says. The old deceiver, oh yeah, he has no difficulty in confusing and bringing across their minds the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of the lie. Look what this verse says. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive winds of doctrine. But the Apostle Paul says, yes, but these winds don't blow by chance. They are blown by the old deceiver, the one whom the Christ said was the father of lies, Satan himself. His one idea, of course, is to get hold of the mind of the believer, if he can. If he can. Because if Satan could get hold of our thinking and our minds, well, what opportunity have we got to grow in truth? What opportunity have we got to arrive at this goal that will spoil and that will make it impossible? And so while we can say it's a grand thing to be saved, and it's a grand thing to start off the spiritual life as babies, it's a very dangerous thing to stop there. That's what this verse is making clear. Very dangerous thing to have life in Christ, but no growth, because we're just at the mercy of this great deceiver. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, but the Greek is deeper. It's being the truth, if you could only say it. Even the margin tells you it says being sincere, not merely speaking. It's not just the external word. It's our very life. If you could translate it being the truth in love. We can't quite do that. All I want to do is to point out that it's a little bit deeper than just saying it. It's living it. That's rather different, isn't it? But speaking the truth and this great motive, love, all the time, may grow up. There you are. May not stop as babies. Grow up. God is concerned with this development, this growing up into Him, into Christ. That's the only way, of course, we can grow. It's useless to expect to grow spiritually in any other way. It must be into Him. In all things, not in some things, in everything. Which is the head, even Christ. So we grow in acknowledgement of Him. We grow as we get to know more of the truth that's only resident in Christ. We find it nowhere else. And in this written word that makes Him known to us. And therefore, in that way, we grow up into Him. Now, there's a unity here, isn't there? Here's a figure now going to be used of head and body. The closest figure, I suppose, the Bible uses to bring before us the unity that God has made between Himself, the Saviour, and His children. Some have said, of course, the closest figure in the New Testament is that between husband and wife, but they are wrong. That can be and should be close. But the closer figure is your head with your body. That's even closer, isn't it? Right. Now then, this is the figure God has chosen then to illustrate Christ and His church. He is the head. We are His body. And we're so close that He controls, or should control, everything that we have and are. Just in the same way, as we know very well, all control of our physical bodies comes from the brain. And without that, we shouldn't be able to exist one moment. So, we have to realize that all spiritual knowledge and life and light and strength and growth, yea, everything we can think of that's desirable, comes from the head. So, Colossians tells us to hold fast to the head. Do you remember that passage? That must be, mustn't it? Because if there could be a severance between Christ and ourselves, well, they would just be withering. You've got almost the same figure used, this change, of course, in the Gospels, where Christ speaks about the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you remain in me. Well, it is the fruit. But if you get severed, the branches are chopped off the tree, well, it is your dying. If you chop a branch off a tree, it withers and just fit for burning. You've got just the same truth expressed, only that it changes from a vine and branches. This time it's head and body. There may not seem anything in common between that, but when you think it out, there's much in common. And so we've got to stick very close to our Saviour. And we've got to ask Him to keep us very close, of course, to Him. It's not merely our holding on to Christ. Oh, thank God, first of all, it's Christ holding on to me. I think if everything depended on my grip of Him, I should soon falter and the grip might slip. No, thank God, He holds me. But I have something to do as well. I've got to cling fast to Him by faith in the truth that is revealed in these glorious letters of the Apostle Paul, who's merely the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us who are Gentiles. Now then, the whole body then, verse 16, fitly joined together. The word has been used in chapter 2 of the temple, fitly framed together. Different in English, but the same in the Greek. This temple that God is preparing, which is from this company now called the body, has each living stone, each member, each redeemed child of God that's in this company, fitted and put there by God's plan. And fitted to occupy that place by the working of the Spirit. And in just the same way, we change now from a temple to a body, and every member has its place. So it is physically. And health means that every part of the body is functioning properly, and we are not conscious of any particular part of the body in good health. We shouldn't be. Because the whole thing's a unity. It's a diversity in unity. Every part doing its job that the Creator has assigned to it. Well, he says that's what you should be as a company. every part finding the place I would have him or her take, and then working together so that the whole, the body as a whole, grows and makes this growth which the Lord desires so much. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, this isn't quite true. This is not really quite a true translation. Our English brings to our minds as though the joints, that's you and me, each member is a joint, likened to a joint in the body, as though the joints can supply something. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says the joints of supply, which is rather different. I can't supply anything, but I can be a joint of supply. Where from? Well, who's supplying it? Well, the head. We've been told that. The head, Christ, supplied it all. I'm merely a joint through whom the supply comes. And I pass it on to the next member, to the next joint. Now, that's the picture. In other words, you and I are called to be channels. Channels, not just merely receptacles. We're called to be channels. We're called to be, if you like, pipes. The head supplies all the nourishment, the light, the growth, the strength. And he asked me to be a channel. He asked me to channel it to somebody else. Now, that's a grand thought, isn't it? That'll keep the whole thing in the right perspective for you and for me. It means to say that I shouldn't be seeking truth just for number one. I shouldn't be seeking truth in all this because I want enlightenment, or I find it interesting, or I find it vital. No, I should be seeking it because it can pass through me to somebody else. It can pass through me to the next member. Oh, wouldn't it be marvellous if every living member of the body of Christ was like that? What growth you'd see. But that's God's ideal. But is it an ideal that's not attainable? Has he put before us something which is just a dream? Surely not. This is the practical section of Ephesians, friend. This isn't a dream. This is something that's got to be translated into practical, concrete terms. So, here is where your responsibility is mine. Is a thing that must be reckoned with. Are we joints of supply to somebody else? But look, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, that's every member. You see, there are three measures. We've seen those three measures in this context. Do you remember the first measure in verse 7? But to each one of us, every one of us, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That measure is limitless, the gift of Christ, but it's to everyone, not a single one left out, each one of us. Now, if that gift is used by each one grows, and that's passed on to somebody else, and they use it, and that person grows, and then the whole grows, must be. For if each component part, each individual member grows, the whole must also grow. And that is what this verse is telling us. It's in the effectual working in the measure of every part, make it growth. That's the word increase, Old English. But let's put it into modern English. Makes growth of the body unto the building up, edifying of itself in love. Now, of course, we've got to reckon up in practice as to how much this is happening in our vicinity, in our experience. But this is what God is waiting for. There is no doubt about that. And how much our Christian life is contributing to this, well, he alone knows. But if we're exercised about it, well, that's a very good thing. We ought to be. And if we're not exercised about it, I feel there's something wrong. If we are, that's right. And if we bring it to him and ask him, so that there may be no hindering anyway on our part of something that should be flowing through us, we should be joints of supply. If that isn't so, then obviously the body is growing lopsided. If someone says, oh, well, I'm only a tiny member anyway, I'm only insignificant, what can I do? Well, supposing everybody talked like that, there'd be no growth at all. No, it is the working of every single part by God's grace, by the enlightenment of the Spirit, working on this glorious truth given through this earthly channel, Paul the Apostle. Now, Verses 1 to 16 of this chapter are the positive instructions, first of all, of this worthy walk. Walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, positively. Now, from verse 17 onwards, we've got it put negatively. But again, you see, God never does it the other way around. We're apt to take the other course. We tell people often what they oughtn't to do, and what they should not be. First of all, that's wrong. Let's tell them what they should be. Or let's remind ourselves, like God tells us, what we ought to be. And then we can go to the negative side. Now, Paul says, I've told you, I've given you three great unities. The unity of the spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of the body. Now I'll tell you what not to be like. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not, do not walk. Not as other Gentiles, you can omit the word other, as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now he's looking round on the pagan world that existed in his day. I have before said, and you may have gone into this yourself, perhaps you have studied what the pagan world was like in the time the Apostle Paul lived. Well, you'll be under no illusions, if you have studied it, as to its need of Christ. Salvation, life, the truth. My word, if ever there was a time when that was needed, it was then. No wonder the Bible talks about the darkness of the pagan world at that time. Vanity, emptiness. Doesn't that word vanity bring before your mind a prominent book of the Bible, the book of the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, with its recurring phrase, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Some people say, well, what a pessimistic book. I couldn't read that. Utterly pessimistic, but not when you understand it. This is the commentary on human life apart from Christ and God. And if you really can dig right underneath, that's exactly what it is. It's at the end. Fancy 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, perhaps 80 years of living on this earth. And there's no touch with God or Christ. You go through the rigmarole, one generation passes, another one comes, goes very much round through the same experiences, and then it all ends. And you say, so what? What's it all about? Well, says the Bible, if there's no resurrection, if you're not linked with the Savior, if you know nothing of redemption, it's utterly empty. There's no point in it. And you know, there's many a keen brain that has never seen Christ, knows nothing of salvation, but has come to that conclusion apart from the Bible. It's just utterly and absolutely purposeless and empty. Oh, how thankful we ought to be, we who are believers in Christ, because that's one thing that salvation has done. It's given a purpose to life. We can see why now we have come on this planet. Because we're belonging to a great plan that God is working out. But deny that, and the whole thing is senseless. And it's absolutely meaningless. It's vanity. It's vain. It's empty, as the word means. And those outside of Christ are walking in the vanity of their minds. We have before seen that sin, when it came into this world through our first parents, the first great tragic effect it had was upon their mind. Not merely upon their bodies. Not the outworking of that, the external things, but in their thinking, in their brains, their capability of assessing the things of God. Sin's ruined all that. Consequently, there's a need for God to start afresh. And the first thing he does when he saves is to work upon the mind. That's where God starts. For repentance means a change of mind and heart. And that he gives, of course, by the working of his Spirit. And the renewing of the mind. We're going to have that stressed in this section. Be transformed, said Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. And in the verses we're yet to come to, we're going to be told that we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now that's what God is doing. So that our thinking, our appreciation, can be sufficient to get a grasp of these things. It must be. We'll never get it without. That's why people who are outside of Christ, who are unsaved, can read the Bible just like you read it, and they just don't understand a word of it. It means nothing to them. Simply because, you see, sin has darkened their understanding. They haven't got spiritual understanding. They can read the letter of the Bible, but what it means, they haven't the foggiest idea. So, let's thank God for this renewing of the mind. Now he said, don't walk in it. You've been redeemed from that. That's what you once were as pagans. Don't walk like that again. That's the way you used to shape your life before you were saved. Don't walk like Gentiles. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened. There it is. You see, that's what sin has done. Understanding darkened. Being alienated from the life of God. Do you remember the balance in chapter 2? What we once were? He said, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now it's picked up in this way. This goes deeper. It was bad enough to be born in the word of Gentile, not one of the chosen race, Israel. See, a Gentile, you were aliens from Israel's commonwealth. And when they were in favor with God, they had all the blessing and the light. Everything. That was bad enough. But to be alienated from God's life is even worse. That's deeper. The life of God must be immortality. And it means to say that sin has robbed us of any possibility in and of ourselves, naturally having this tremendous gift of immortality, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Note the words used, you see. Darkened understanding, a vain mind, ignorant. This isn't very flattering to the natural mind, is it? When you think of how the ordinary human brain can be trained by education. And you think of how acute the human mind can be. That's to say, in ordinary human affairs, I mean, there may be no darkness about that. You'll find some men who have very brilliant brains. They've had specialized or brilliant training. And as far as worldly things are concerned, they are brilliant. But we're not dealing with worldly things. We're not dealing with the things of this earth. We're dealing with the things of God. And the natural man, says the scripture, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. No matter how clever he is. He can't get to know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And so this isn't a matter of cleverness or education or ability. No. This is a matter of redemption, life in Christ, and light which he alone can give. And the truth beginning to grip and fashion our thinking and our minds in causing us to grow up and to arrive at that unity and that goal which we've seen is this spiritual adulthood. And then verse 19, awful words, being past feeding, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But he said, you have not so learned Christ. Now, look at what he says. You might pass this by easily, but I want you to think for a moment. If so be, we have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Well, I have before pointed out already in this study, that's the only place, as far as the Bible is concerned, that you'll find truth, that's in Christ. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Well, it's all been sold. It's all been made known centuries ago with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no truth apart from him. I am the truth, he said. Thy word is truth, the only thing that makes him known. This book would be called the word of God. Now he says, if you've heard him, and this isn't if of doubt, Paul isn't saying to himself, well, I'm not quite sure whether you have you? This is the word since, you see. This is not the if of doubt, this is the if of argument. Since he said, really, you have heard him, and been taught by him, taught by Christ, as the truth is in him. Now this is the extraordinary fact. He said to these saints living at Ephesus, in Greece, that they had heard Christ, that they had been taught by Christ. But how? When did they have Christ's teaching? When did they hear Christ's voice? You may say to me, oh, they must have heard him then when he walked the earth, if this is true. But they didn't. They didn't. Christ's ministry was wholly to the people of Israel, as we see. He did not go outside the land of Palestine. And it's highly improbable that anyone living so far away as Ephesus in Greece ever came and heard Christ speaking in the flesh. Most improbable and practically impossible. Well, then what does he mean? He says, you people living in Ephesus, you've heard Christ speak, and you've been taught by him. Don't you see, friend, there's only one way out, that the truth that they were given through this man was not Paul's truth, it was the truth of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And those who received the ministry through this man knew that they were having the ministry of Christ, not the ministry of Paul. That's why they never refer to it as the Paul's opinion. And we shouldn't either. You remember when the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter, he commended them. He said that you received his ministry as the very word of God, which works effectually in them that believe. Now, either they were utterly deceived and it wasn't the word of God, but it was just Paul's ideas. Or it was. You can't have any mid-position in this. But there isn't the slightest doubt that this man is merely the channel. That's all again. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints, there's nothing in me. I'm the chief of sinners, if you look at me personally. But I have been called, I've been given a revelation of the ascended Christ. Yeah, by special revelation he made known to me these things, I'm merely passing them on. And don't forget, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit also. That's a guarantee that we're getting the truth. Inspired, all this writing given by full inspiration, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, in writing this very letter, they were having the teaching of Christ. Now, could we see it like that? If you only could get professing Christians to see that, or how they go to these epistles and not say, well, let's get Paul's ideas, but let me sit at the feet of my Saviour and listen to his voice. When the Lord walked the earth, he spoke words, didn't he? And some people might say, well, surely those are the words of Christ. But he said they weren't his words, they were the words of the Father. He said, I'm not giving you my doctrine, if the doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And the words which I speak are not mine, but his that sent me. And the doctrine, the will isn't mine, but his that sent me. Why, he was the emptied one, he was the servant of God. So emptied that he got no will, no work, no words of his own. They were the words of God the Father. If you want the words of Christ, you must come here. These are the words of Christ. His own words, given through the medium of the Apostle Paul. If anyone objects to that, say, oh, well, no, I'd rather have the words of Jesus. Well, then I would say to them, just a moment. Just how do you get those words of Jesus, as you call him? Oh, I read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Oh, but Matthew, Mark and Luke. See, Christ didn't write anything. So you're really reading what Matthew, Mark and Luke wrote. So you're coming back just to the same point. That it's come through human instrumentality, whether you read his recorded words in the four Gospels, or whether you read what he spoke in his ascension through the Apostle Paul. It's through men anyway. And so you're still facing this fact that you don't ever hear Christ speak visibly or audibly. You can only hear him through a channel. And so if anyone objects to getting him through the Apostle Paul, I would say to them, yes, well, you ought to object just as much as getting him through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But there shouldn't be any difficulty whatsoever, for God has made it perfectly clear he's picked hold of these men and used them and spoken through them to you and to me, and he's guaranteed to us that it is his truth by the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Men speak, Peter says, as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak of themselves. They weren't given their ideas or their own conceptions. It was God's idea. So, what might be just a trite phrase is something very important. They had heard Christ, though they'd never seen him in the flesh, and never heard his literal voice. And they had been taught by Christ, although they'd never met him. And so can we, friend. That's the point. And if we sit at his feet through the writings given through this man, we are having the words of Christ. He's teaching us. So with what reverence we ought to approach this most wonderful part of God's word of truth. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, our English of 1611, now we'd say our manner of life, our conduct, not just our conversation, our speaking, that you put off concerning the old way you lived, the old man, that's what you once, that's the way you once walked, which is corrupt, according to its deceitful desires or lusts. And here's the point, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, if we note, and I'll bring before you the verbal construction in the original Greek, the word put off and put on is in the middle voice, and it means to do it for yourself. This is something you and I can do. But the words be renewed are passive, and we can't do it. It's done for us. Now then, do you see the point? The Holy Spirit renews our mind. I cannot renew my own mind. I wish I could. But I can't. That's His work. He renews and transforms the mind. And as a result of it, I can start to put off and to put on for myself. I can put off the old way with all its habits, which are deceitful and sinful and wrong. And I can put on the new man, this new life, this new attitude of mind with all that's right. And will be to Christ's glory. Now, is that clear? Let's get these tenses right for ourselves and these moods right. I know this is grammar, but it's sometimes important, isn't it, to even look at such a dry thing as grammar so that we may get truth. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's done by the Lord, that's done by the Holy Spirit, that you put off. Now, these words put off and put on are the ordinary word in the Greek for dressing. Just like you put on your clothes when you get up in the morning and you put them off when you go to bed. And we even can use the term even in English of putting off a habit. The habit in English can refer to clothes, you know. We don't use it much in that way. You don't use a habit as clothes. But that's more or less dropped out. But it did mean that. Put off and put on. There's the old man, the old nature, friends, it's still there. Is it ruling? It will rule unless we do the other thing. Unless we do it, Romans 6 says, reckon it dead. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with Christ. Well, count on it then. Believe it, if God's done that. And then, in its place, you put on this new nature which He's given, this new man, which after God. Now, this reminds you, it's talking about creation that is created. Go back to creation in the beginning. Was that first creation in Genesis 1 after God? Yes. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So Adam was made after God. Well, now here's a new creation. You and I can be made after God. The first creation was spoiled through sin. This second spiritual creation, again, has this thought of likeness to Him. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Turn over to the companion epistle to the Colossians, where you get a little word added which brings us back again to the thought in Genesis of the creation of Adam. Chapter 3, verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, here's the same context as Ephesians, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Let us make man in our image. So, you've got the same thing again. God is picking up, look, the purpose that He had to Adam, which was spoiled through Satan and sin, picking it up again so that it shan't fail. But this time, instead of being a natural creation, it's a spiritual one. And you remember in Romans 8, glorious chapter, one of the statements there, that all the true seed are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the image of Christ. What is that but saying again what I've just quoted in Genesis 1? Let us make man after our image, in our likeness. So God's making a new creation, a new seed. this time a redeemed company after his image. All right. Once we get a clear conception of that, you see what it is that one day you must be, if you are redeemed, if you belong to this calling, you must be presented perfect and holy, as holy as God is. Otherwise the whole plan's gone west again and spoiled. That's why you just can't start and, as it were, stop halfway through and the whole work be marred. You can't be saved today and lost tomorrow, as some teach. Why, that brings up a hopelessness to the plans of God. You might just as well give it up altogether, if that's true. But no, this is what God's working to. He'll see that the plan isn't spoiled. He's allowed the plan to be spoiled once. We may not understand why he's done it, but it has been spoiled once through Satan's fall and Adam's fall. You can be sure he's not going to let it be spoiled again. This is the real thing. The new man, which after God is created in righteousness and literally holiness of the truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, or the lie, that is something deeper than just merely speaking lies, that's only part of it. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. Why? Because we're members one of another, there's a unity, and what one does affects somebody else. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now here we come to a point which again we'll stop for a moment and ask ourselves, is it possible to be angry and not to sin? Is it possible to indulge in temper and yet not to fall into sin? Well, now that's a nothing point, isn't it? You say to me possibly, well, surely there is such a thing as righteous anger. Well, there must be, because the Bible talks about it. But the only one that I can be sure can be anger in righteousness, can be angry righteously, is God, sure. I read of the anger of God. I read of the wrath of Christ. There can't be any sin in that. That must be pure, if there is such a thing, and there is such a thing, of course, that's pure anger. Anger without any malice or spitefulness in it. That's the real thing. But can I, as an imperfect creature, ever indulge in anger and not sin? It almost sounds like you can. Be angry and sin not. Well, look down a little further, because the word occurs again. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you. Let all. Well, if all anger is put away in practice, how much is left for so-called righteous anger? I don't think very much. I think it's something we ought to be very careful about. I know sometimes we may be inclined to excuse ourselves when we've indulged in it, saying, well, I have a right to be angry, you know, this was righteous anger, and we think that's put it all right. But I'm not sure. It may be that the English should read as a question instead of a statement, and it could be without affecting the Greek at all. As much as to say, can you be angry and not sin? Must I say, oh, you can. Be careful. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Oh, here's a word of wisdom. Whether we can indulge in it or not, whether we ever settle in our minds, whether it's right in the sight of God to be angry or not, here's something we've got to watch. Here's a word of wisdom. Don't let the day go past before it's put right. My word, if only Christians had put this into practice, all the trouble that would have been saved in chapels and churches and Christian communities and, well, somebody has said, even in homes. All the trouble in homes that could have been put right, if when there's been disagreements and fallouts and exhibitions of temper, the whole thing had been straightened before the day was finished. Someone has said that as you look around today and you see the awful condition in our divorce courts, it would have saved many a marriage if husbands and wives have had their differences, they'd settled it before the day was out. Surely God knows what he's doing. What a wise God. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, I think that is a very practical, we're dealing with a practical side of Ephesians, and we ought to watch that. Let's not say, well, that'll never happen to me. I shall never get angry about anything. Well, I think we know our hearts only too well, don't we? We know there's a possibility there. But friends, if it does ever occur, oh, don't let the day go before it's put right. This may be a humiliating experience. it may not be easy to go to the person that we've been in a temper with and say, come along, let's settle this. And you know, the old pride in our nature says, no, I'll keep quiet. I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. That's the attitude very often. But Scripture says, don't do it. Because, you see, this thing, if it's nourished, if it's treasured, it just grows and grows, doesn't it? It can be a tiny thing to begin with, and yet if you keep it in your heart, the how it magnifies and it gets worse and worse, and the longer you keep it, the worse it gets. That's why God says, nip it in the bud. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And if you don't, the next verse says you're giving place to the devil. You're just giving Satan his chance. That's what he wants. He's just hoping Christians will do that. He knows quite well if these things are settled quickly, as in the sight of the Lord, well, he's got no opportunity to work. So you see, these things are serious. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Could a member of the body of Christ, who has arrived at such a state as Ephesians talks about, the fullness of him that fills all in all with all the wonderful teaching, could he condescend to stealing? Well, some of them are common thieves. Common thieves. So God hasn't picked the best, has he? No one can ever turn to him in the day of glory and say, my, you, just when you've had your favourites, you've picked the best. God's going to show that he's often picked the worst. What a God of grace that's worked like that. Let him that stole steal no more. And of course, I suppose this means something more than it can mean today. Things are very difficult in the outworking and practice. Day by day, this means something more than just filching some money out of people's pockets. It can happen in so many ways, can't it? Employers and employed, all the stealing that can go on. I'm not thinking now of thefts of material things, but the wasting of people's time. That's stealing, friend. Oh, yes, we've got to watch it very carefully. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labour, work. Working with his hands the things that is good, so that he may have plenty in stores, so that he may have a big bank balance, or it doesn't say that. So that he may have to give, to distribute, to give away. To him that needs. That's rather a different outlook, isn't it? You work hard, not to accumulate for yourself, that you may have something to give to other people who need. Well, all these things are intensely practical. This is the part, of course, if people say to me, well, I do like Christian practice, let's have a real practical message. Well, friends, we've got it here. This goes right home, doesn't it? This is practice, most certainly. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Well, if you look at Colossians, it says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's parallel. Rather a funny sort of a phrase, but we understand what it means. We season our food with salt to preserve it. You know that. You salt things, don't you, to stop it from going to decay, going wrong. Now he says, let your speech be like that. Let your speech be a preservative. So a Christian has got two things in front of him when he talks. His speech can either make the corruption around worse, or it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, if we spoke like that. Or we can arrest it. We can be like salt. And you remember how the Lord said once to his disciples, you're the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. You're a preventative of corruption, and that's what every Christian should be, both in word and in deed. But that which is good is edifying again, building up, constructive, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Chapter 1 tells me this Holy Spirit of God has sealed me. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read the verse again. Verse 13, in whom in Christ that is you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, or when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit for promise. Now this sealing, he's put his seal on the transaction, showing us that it's secure eternally. He's put the seal on, not you and me. Because he has done it, it means to say that we're eternally secure. Now it says, don't grieve him. Something more than the power, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can only grieve a person. Grieved Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking, the Greek is the word blasphemy. That's a terrible word, isn't it? evil speaking. Be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath graciously forgiven you. Have you noticed that this is exactly opposite to the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us as we forgive those that trespass against us. You see, many people who use that prayer don't really realize what they're asking God to do. Lord, forgive me only as I forgive somebody else. That's what you're saying. And if you don't believe it, you look at the prayer again in Matthew. Because the next verse says this, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will my heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Well, that's plain enough then. So that I'm saying, Lord, only forgive me as I'm completely forgiving other people. But Lord, if I harbour one thought of unforgiving, uncharitableness in my heart, somebody else, don't forgive me. Oh, my word, it'd make us think, wouldn't it? But this is just the other way. It says you forgive because you have been forgiven. That's a very different thing. If God's forgiven you all trespasses, well, can't you do the same thing to everybody else? Even though they have, perhaps, trod on your corns. Even though they have wronged you. Even though you might have an excuse, you know, to be put out with them. Oh, it says, remember what he's forgiven you. He's forgiven you all that debt. Can't you forgive graciously? So then it is. Forgive, because we've been forgiven. And chapter 5 should finish without a break, and we'll take it up, God willing, in our next study. Therefore, he says, literally be followers, the Greek says imitators, of God, as dear children, and walk in love. We shall find three walks, walk in love, walk in light, walk circumspectly. Chapter 5, another three that we've got to consider. But we'll leave that to another study. Well, I'm sure we've had enough in this study to give us food for thought as to how we can walk worthy of this great calling that's been given us through this earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul. The very words of Christ to us, that we can say that we have sat at his feet, that we have heard his voice as we read this letter to the Ephesians, and we have been taught not by Paul, although he was the channel in writing, we have been taught by Christ. They are his own words. And may they just fashion us in our thinking, in our speaking, in our actions, so that we may be true reflectors of him who has called us to such a high and holy calling. For his glory and his name's sake, amen.